So this morning we are focusing on the book of Genesis as we've been doing all summer. We've been working from chapter 25 right to the end of the book, and we're almost there. But for our purposes today, we're turning to chapters 40 and 41. And these two chapters tell the story of how God revealed the future by giving dreams to three people. And through Joseph, the central character here, God then gives the interpretation of each dream, which ultimately moves Joseph into the place that God wanted him to be at. These dreams move Joseph to be at the right place at the right time to fulfill God's plan, a very specific plan to rescue Joseph's family, which was just no ordinary family, but the descendants of Abraham and Sarah, the family that God had covenanted with to bless in order to bring blessing, ultimately through Jesus Christ, to the entire world. And these two chapters revolve around God orchestrating a plan to bring rescue to this family from a coming famine. So if you've got a Bible, I want to encourage you to open up to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 40. That's page 65 in the blue Bibles if you don't have one with you. And please turn there. But before we start reading, you may remember that Joseph himself is someone who's had dreams. But Joseph's life has been anything but easy since getting his dreams from God. At 17, God gave Joseph two unusual and incredible and highly symbolic dreams, showing him that one day he'd be in a place of great power, so much so that even his family would be bowing down before him at some point. Now, the dreams didn't tell Joseph how this was all going to happen. The dreams simply acted as God's road sign of what was soon to take place in his life. And you'll notice that as we read the word soon several times here, it's got a different kind of sense to it than what we give to it. Soon with God is much longer than soon with us. I don't know. Yeah, some of you have discovered that. I can tell. But in sharing his dreams, as we read about in chapter 37, Joseph finds no one celebrating with him. No one. Instead, the jealousy of his older brothers drive them to secretly sell Joseph into slavery in the neighboring land of Egypt. And so for the next decade, Joseph lives as a household slave, where he successfully manages the affairs of his master. And his master's name is Potiphar, and he's an elite there. God is with Joseph the entire time and never leaves him. God blesses Joseph even in slavery, and so he's very successful as a household servant. He's also a man who's full of character. So despite all that's happened to him, he maintains his character in his place of slavery, which I'm sure was hard to do. He resists and ultimately denies the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife. But instead of being rewarded for his loyalty, he's wrongly imprisoned, falsely accused, and he's down in the dumps. In rejecting her, Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of sexual assault, and he's thrown into prison. In short, Joseph's dream has only sent him downward, first into slavery and now into the dungeon of a prison. Here's a good question. Up until that point, without the benefit of reading the rest of the book, how is it that Joseph should make sense of his life? How should he interpret all that's happened to him, especially in light of this dream that God gave him so long ago? I'm sure in prison he had plenty of time to go into reflection mode, you know? Sitting there, wondering, hating probably every second of it. Had God forgotten him? He must have been asking, why is this happening to me? And how can God be in this? He must have been asking those questions. I know I certainly would have been asking those questions. I've sometimes asked those questions when things have happened to me. But whether Joseph realized it or not, Genesis tells us that the way to interpret his life is to see that God was with him the entire time. God was with him through it all, orchestrating his life around God's plans, even through the evil intentions of others, so that Joseph would be at the right place at the right time in order to fulfill a higher purpose that he yet couldn't see. As Joseph went into slavery, chapters 39, verse 2, tells us that God was with him. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. As Joseph entered prison, Genesis 39, a little bit later in verse 21, tells us that God went with him there too. As we read that, but while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. God had never left him. In fact, God was carefully orchestrating his career at every phase, even through a dungeon and through slavery. And really, throughout Genesis and the rest of the Bible, God gives us an interpretation of life that has him at the center, sovereignly working out his plans of redemption, revealing that he is close, that he is very much involved, and that he is orchestrating your life and mine when we're up here as well as when we're down here on both ends. When things get difficult, it's really sometimes hard to make sense of our circumstances. And we can be in danger, I think, of mistakenly believing that God really isn't involved, that he has stepped aside and he has left us to let our lives run its course in all of the muck that we find ourselves in. But when we read Genesis and we look at the story of Joseph, the Bible helps us interpret life, I think, the right way. To know that he's involved even in the details of our life that we can't make sense of. I think that he wants us to interpret both the beauty that we find in our lives as well as the brokenness from his perspective. I think that God wants us to see that our lives only make sense from his perspective and when understood within his plans, even when we cannot immediately see it. He's involved in the flow of your life. He's involved in the flow of my life. When life goes so wrong, Joseph, as it was for Joseph, it must have been difficult for him to affirm God's sovereignty. Really, God, are you really in control? As Keith was praying this morning, as we've been singing even. But you know, God has not promised to shield you or I from every evil. God has never made us that promise. He's made us other promises, but that's not one of the promises he's made. Commentator John Walton says, God sustains a cosmos that temporarily accommodates the presence of evil. He grants evil a certain latitude with the sovereign confidence that even when it does its worst, he can outflank it. Isn't that great news this morning? That whatever evil is thrown at you, God can outflank it? I mean, it would be greater if he promised never to allow that even to have happened. But God hasn't made that promise. But he promises to use it for our own good and for his ultimate plans. The story of Joseph in Genesis really is the story of God predestining a future rescue, intervening in human affairs to bring about his purposes. And in this case, God uses dreams to reveal the future and position his servant in a very strategic place at a very strategic time. So let's read the story. Genesis chapter 40, verse 1. Sometime later, this is after Joseph has been thrown into prison, falsely accused. We don't know how long he's been there, but it's probably been some time. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials and the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. These are two royal servants who have gotten into some trouble. They attend Pharaoh, but now they've gone from the top to the bottom. Verse 6, when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there was no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So Joseph first listens to the cupbearer's dream, and he receives immediately interpretation from God about the dream and shares its meaning. And like a lot of biblical dreams, the cupbearer's dream is filled with symbolic imagery. And you see this over and over again throughout Scripture whenever God gives a dream. And in this case, it's the imagery of a vine, which makes a lot of sense, given the fact that a cupbearer's job was to ensure that the integrity of the wine being served at Pharaoh's table. And so God uses this imagery to speak what the future to this man. And so Joseph tells him that the dream is saying that in 3 days, his position to the royal court is going to be restored. And it's wonderful news. And after giving him this great news and doing this thing for him, Joseph then begs the cupbearer to remember to tell Pharaoh about his innocence when he is once restored to the court and has access to Pharaoh's ear. And so verse 14 says, "But when all goes well with you," Joseph says, "remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison." You just hear the desperation in Joseph, trying to look for some kind of way to find his way out and to chart a different path. Verse 15, "I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. I was sold into slavery. That wasn't my fault. I found myself on your land. I never wanted to be here, but even since getting here, I've never done anything wrong. Why am I here? Someone, hear my case and get me out of here. You could do this for me." Well, the chief baker then eagerly shares his dream, and I'm sure thinking, wow, that's an amazing interpretation. What's he going to say for me, you know, eagerly? Well, the baker's dream is also about imagery around food. And this time it's a food basket being carried on his head, which again makes sense as this is the baker and he's carrying baked goods. Only in the baker's dream, though, there's birds coming and picking out the food and eating away at it. It's not really a great positive image. And sure enough, Joseph receives an immediate interpretation as God has gifted him with this gift of revelation. And the message isn't positive. But Joseph faithfully shares the meaning, not shielding the baker from its truth, and tells him that ultimately the baker is going to lose his head in 3 days. 3 days later, everything happens just as Joseph interpreted it. These are real dreams from God. And these are real interpretations. Joseph is a true prophet in this sense. He's a prophet who's been estranged from his family, who's in prison, who's been a slave, who's probably wondering simultaneously, how, God, can you be in my life, give me this supernatural gifting and revelation for others, and yet leave me here in this prison? Isn't it interesting? He's trying to chart his own course by getting out of there in any way possible, by begging the cupbearer to remember him, and yet still able to interpret these dreams. And I know I'm a bit schizophrenic like Joseph at times, where I've seen God at work in my life inexplainably, but I still question him and wonder how on earth I can change my circumstances and create a different path for my life that I think would be better for me. Well, a lot could be said about dreams, and we don't really have too much time to go into it this morning, but I think it would be good to say a few things. And so let me just first mention that not all dreams are obviously from God. I think that most dreams are not from God, but are really originate from within ourselves, from our own thoughts, as we mentally digest our day and our sleep. You know, I've heard dreams described really as sort of the brain defragmenting itself like a hard drive and reorganizing itself. I think that's exactly what most dreams are. They're fragments of our day. They're mixed up and they're random. And perhaps as we sleep, like a hard drive, our just brain begins to reorganize itself and take stock of things. I don't know how accurate that is, but there you go. Take it and run. But then there are other dreams that are not from us or from God. There are dreams that sometimes come from the enemy in form of attack. They're basically a supernatural intimidation tactic where the enemy comes and threatens you or tries to scare you or try to get you off course in some kind of way, trying to get access to the seat of your heart and what you truly believe. Probably if I were to take a survey here and say how many of you have had a nightmare that you felt was just a bit more than last night's pizza, I'm willing to bet a number of you would raise your hands. I've had several of these. And sometimes they've been at key times when God's really been moving in my life, and other times not so much. But whenever they happen, they're easily recognized. They're from darkness, a real place of darkness and attack. And so I say, Jesus, I usually wake up in a cold sweat. Jesus, I ask you to take authority over everything that's being presented to me right now. I ask you to guard my heart, my mind, as to what has been stirred up in me just now. Would you be the commander of my thoughts right now? In Jesus' name, I pray that whenever that happens to me. And usually it's at 3 a.m. at night. I don't know why. But then there are those dreams that are genuinely from God, those God dreams. And throughout Scripture, God communicates to people through dreams that are often highly symbolic, and their meaning is not always immediately understood. Dreams sometimes require us to seek God further for their meaning. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons God speaks in this way is that he wants to get your attention. He wants you to more actively seek him. When God brings a dream to someone, it's to prepare them and to get them aligned with him in some way, just as God did with Abraham, just as he did with Jacob, Joseph now, Daniel, if you read further in the Old Testament, and even Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, who was planning to divorce Mary, thinking that this pregnancy was from another man when it was from God, and an angel came in a dream and said, "This is from God. You need to go ahead and marry Mary." God will intervene with the dream to communicate to us on a different and a profound level, to move us into his plans and to prepare us for what he is about to do. But it's also one of the ways God gets through to our hearts when we're just too busy, I think, to listen in the busyness of our lives. As Jim Gall says, God wants to speak to us, but often during the day, he can hardly get a word in edgewise. Isn't that true? I mean, you may not be talking to other people, but I guarantee you're talking to yourself at some point. And God wants to break into that conversation and speak. But sometimes we just won't let him. And so Jim Gall goes on and he says, when we're asleep, however, our souls become more rested and more inclined to receive from him. Then he can open our hearts and give us instruction on various levels. My purpose this morning is not really to go into all the details of dreams or to try to attempt to fully explain them. My point is simply to say that dreams are one way that God communicates with us. And again, I'd be willing to bet that a number of you, if I asked the question, do you think you've had a dream that you think might have been from God? A dream that you either understood or maybe didn't quite understand. And I think quite a number of you would put up your hand and say, I think maybe that God has spoken to me in a dream. It happens all over the world, and it's happening today. It's really a fulfillment of what Peter said on Acts chapter 2 when he said, as the Spirit of God comes, he's pouring out dreams and visions upon young and old women and men. You know, our deistic tendency is to think dreams are never anything more than last night's pizza. And a lot of them are, but not all of them. We need to believe that God speaks in history. He'll speak in the here and now. And he has very specific things about your life that he wants to show you if you will be open to him. And when he does speak, we want to be attentive to what he's saying. We want to more actively pursue him on account of what he's trying to show us. Well, after interpreting the cupbearer's dream, Joseph pleaded with him to take his cause of being released to Pharaoh. But chapter 40 ends by saying the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Joseph ends up forgotten, not by God, but by the very person he was pinning his hopes on. Have you ever been forgotten by the very person you were pinning your hopes on? I have. Not a good way to pin your hopes on things is through people. You want to pin your hopes on God, and this is what Joseph needs to do. He's desperate to get out of this place. He's desperate for someone to see his innocence and plead his case and change things. Well, God has a plan for Joseph, but it just entails waiting another 2 years. You know, God's timetable is so different from ours. It's hard to keep trusting God with your life when he isn't showing up the way you think he should. I'm sure Joseph must have felt that way. Joseph, you know, on the one hand, understood that God's in control and supplied all the answers to life, but was also desperate to find a way out of God's plans and out of this waiting game that God had him in. In my reading this week, one commentator compares experiencing God's sovereignty, his control over our lives, to being a bad chess player competing against the computer. When I first got my computer, it came with a free chess game, and I'd really never taken any time to play computer chess before, but I thought I'd take a go at it. And I got a little bit addicted, and I loved it, and I kept playing over and over again. And the reason why I had to keep playing over and over again, because I kept thinking the next time I was going to win. Now, I'm not really a great chess player, but I thought, you know what, with a little bit of practice, a little bit of thought, a little bit of caffeine, I could make this work. I could beat this iMac. And it never happened. And I soon gave up, and I walked away. And I've never played it since. I've thought about it a few times, but I can't stomach the losing. So So I'm a bad chess player who's never going to win against a computer. And when it comes to God, I'm never going to win against his plans either. If I'm trying to outmaneuver God, I'm always going to lose. You're always going to lose on that one. But the beautiful part about God is his character. And so he's never out just to win. I mean, I am out just to win, usually. Bring a little glory to myself, the triumph of the human spirit of the machine. God isn't like that. He wants to share his triumph with us. He wants to drag us into his triumph, if you like. He wants to share his glory with our lives. When he wins, we find out ultimately that we win. And like that computer chess game, sometimes God puts me in positions where I have to respond with certain moves. I don't really have a choice. I've got a number of options, but they're limited. And sometimes my hand is forced. And I find myself cornered a little bit. And every move I make seems to inevitably lead me more into God's strategy rather than the one I was trying to chart. You know, in life, we get to make our own moves, and the sovereignty of God is a mystery that is hard for us to understand. God never takes away our freedom of choice. And yet, he has mastery over the game so that every choice we make still ultimately leads to his outcome and his way, whether it is good or bad, as we see in the life of Joseph. Well, turning to chapter 41, verse 1, picking up the story, when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt came up, ate up the 7 sleek fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. The passage goes on to say that Pharaoh was deeply troubled by these dreams. He didn't shake them off. They stuck with him. So much so that he was talking about them, looking for help as to what to do with them. And so finally, word comes to the cupbearer as he's spending time now at the court, having been restored. And the cupbearer remembers Joseph. And he begins telling Pharaoh about this man who was able to interpret his dream that got him to where he is now. And so Pharaoh summons Joseph, asking Joseph to give him the interpretation of this dream. Only when Joseph gets there, he makes it absolutely clear that it's not really him that Pharaoh needs to hear from. It's the God of the universe, the one who is ultimately in control, the author of this dream and all that it means. Verse 16, I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Joseph fully understands that God is in control. He may not like it at times. He may try to chart his own path, but he understands God is in control and God does have the answers, even if those answers don't always present themselves immediately or make sense, at least to him. But in this case, there's an immediate interpretation and a plan that follows. And so verse 25, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. God is showing you, Pharaoh, the future. The 7 cows... are 7 years, and the 7 good heads of grain are 7 years. It's one and the same. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up after are 7 years, and so are the 7 worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. This is about the future. God is in control here. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. This is not a pretty picture, and Joseph does not hold back the truth of what God is going to do or allow. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. This is going to be a really, really difficult time, and it's coming. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. This is not negotiable future. This is something God has allowed to happen, and it will happen, and God is making it abundantly clear there is not going to be any other change in the plan. This is the plan that is happening. Now, did God bring about this, or did he allow it? We don't really know. But nonetheless, he's not changing what's about to happen. So God makes it clear that he's not going to prevent this, but he is going to prepare those who are going to endure it. And so then, he gives Pharaoh, through Joseph, a plan that will provide for this nation, Egypt, that does not recognize God, that does not know him. A land riddled with false gods and idols and chasing after lies. But it's to these people that God wants to reveal what's about to happen, that they might be spared the worst of it. And not only that, God will bless them because ultimately he's trying to rescue and will rescue Abraham's family, Joseph's 11 brothers he's been estranged with, and his father who's still living, who are also going to be affected and possibly wiped out by this famine unless God intervenes. Because God has not stepped aside. He is actively intervening in history. Sometimes changing the course, other times preparing us that we might not be swept away with the things that are about to happen. So, verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning as wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Joseph says the plan here is to store up all this abundance and then to ration it out through the years of famine. Joseph likely wouldn't have guessed how Pharaoh's dream would ultimately end up fulfilling his dream, the one he had gotten when he was just 17 years of age. He's 30 years old now, and he's gone through a lot of suffering, but he's beginning to see all that God promised happen. God hasn't set the world in motion to run itself. He reveals, he makes himself known, he intervenes, he warns, he guides, and he directs. And he's still doing that. He's still doing that. God saved countless lives by letting Pharaoh in on what was about to take place. And in the process, he reveals himself to a land filled with idolatry. Genesis 56, when the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt, just as God had said. And all the world came to Egypt, the known world probably at that time, to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere. And so God was blessing one person to bless many. And in mysterious ways, God weaves our lives around his greater plan in ways that we can't see, according to his timetable that we might not like. But every day, I believe, you and I need to try to interpret our lives from the perspective that God has been guiding and he's been directing, and he's orchestrating the pieces of your life that you would be in the right place at the right time to bless someone. To bless someone. That's his agenda. It may not be yours or mine. And so often, you know, we think that God is here to serve us. But what we find out through the book of Joseph is we are ultimately here to serve him. There's an approach to Christianity today that's quite popular, I would say, that's really about thinking that God is here to serve me and my needs, and primarily here for my comfort. Chris Smith, in his book, Soul Searching, says, he calls it moral therapeutic deism. He breaks down what he means. He says, moral being, if I'm good, then I'm going to go to heaven. It's not the cross of Jesus. It's probably my own goodness that's going to get me there. Therapeutic, meaning my purpose in life is to be happy, fulfilled, and satisfied. And that's ultimately why God has come for me. And third, deism, meaning that God isn't really a part of my everyday life, but he is someone I will call upon when I've got a need. He's going to be there for me like a genie in a bottle. But this is such a different picture from what we receive in reading the life of Joseph. Now, it's true that in Jesus, God has come to provide for my need, especially the big ones, forgiveness, the gift of his spirit in my life, the promise of eternal life. But he is asking you and I to lay our lives down the way he has laid his life down for us through the cross. And he is inviting us to interpret our lives through the lens of the cross, not through the lens of God here to accommodate me. God wants to bless you. In Christ, he's here to pour out so much into your life, the things you really need. But he's not here just for you and all about you. He's here for the world. He's here for your neighbors. He's here for your friends. He's here for your colleagues. And he is orchestrating you to be at the right place at the right time that he will use you in their lives, which might mean you waiting in what you feel like is a prison for a few years. to get you there. That you will be there and you will be his spokesperson and you will be the one to intervene in their lives. That is his cause. And God is calling us to be a missional church who lives around his purposes. And this is the call. This is the call this morning. And it's to this morning that I want to invite you to surrender your life to. God's sovereign plans to use you, even when it's not convenient. This is God's call for us. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus spoke about this call. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it.